I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. These have got to be the most important words in the Old Testament. They're words from the start of Genesis 12, said by God to Abraham. And essentially the rest of the Bible is answering those promises. The promises of land, the promises of a people, and the promises of a blessing to all people. Today we're honing in to one of the, I guess, answers to those promises. We're honing in on the people of God, the Israelites, who also are the descendants of Abraham. And the words we have today, where God decides to covenant himself, to bond himself with Abraham's descendants, really are the fulfillment, or one of the fulfillments, of what God said to Abraham hundreds of years before. In Genesis 12, God bound himself relationally to one man. He focused on one man and that man's family. Here in Exodus 19, God is covenanting himself to a whole nation who happened to be that one man's descendants. And that's what we're looking at. Now, if you're a little unfamiliar with the Old Testament, we've sort of jumped in at Exodus 19. That's because we did 1 to 18 last year. So let's just catch up a little bit. Key words in the Old Testament, Genesis 12, focuses in on one man, Abraham. The rest of Genesis is essentially looking at the family of that one man. We start with Abraham, then we look at Isaac, Abraham's son. We look at Jacob, Abraham's grandson. And then we look at Jacob's 12 sons, focusing in on one of them in particular, Joseph. By the end of Genesis, Jacob's family, about 70 in all, Jacob, 12 sons, brides, etc., have gone down to Egypt. They've gone down there to escape a famine because Joseph is governor down there. And at the end of Genesis, we see that whole family in Egypt as free settlers. The book of Exodus then picks up the story 400 years later, looking at the same family who is now not 70, but tens of thousands. They are a nation and they are no longer free settlers. They are slaves. They've been enslaved by the Egyptians. That's where Exodus starts. God raises up a mouthpiece, an instrument of salvation. His name is Moses. And much of early Exodus focuses on looking at Moses. But of course, it's not looking at Moses, it's looking at God's great act of salvation. Through Moses, God performs terrible plagues on the Egyptians, and eventually Pharaoh says, "I will let your people go." The people cross the Red Sea on dry land. Exodus says, with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand, God performed miraculous things. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Many of the Egyptians drowned chasing them. The Israelites were then fed bread from heaven, water from a rock on the other side of the Red Sea. The story today picks up 3 months after they've left Egypt. So it's only 3 months after they've left Egypt. They have reached Mount Sinai, which will be a very, very crucial time in their history. I think they're at this mountain for at least a year, actually, doing many things. So that's where our story picks up. And most of the next 16 chapters of Exodus will be concerned with the covenant that God is going to make his people at Mount Sinai, probably up until chapter 34. Okay, so that's our background. Let's walk through Exodus 19 together. I'll point out a few key features as we go. So hopefully you can see it. It'll make a lot more sense that way. After walking through the chapter, I've got, I guess, three observations that I'd like to talk about, and that's probably going to take up the bulk of our time tonight. Three observations, things we can consider more. Verse 3, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain." This is the first time that Moses climbs Mount Sinai. He does it a few times. He's up and down a few times, which is pretty remarkable given he's about 80 at this point. It piqued my interest, so I had to Google Mount Sinai. We're very confident it is Mount Sinai. No one could be exactly sure. But it's a little higher than Mount Kosciuszko, but doesn't have the benefit of a chairlift going halfway up. So it would be a walk. One of my 10 o'clockers then said, yeah, I walked it a couple of years ago. And apparently there's a cafe just short of the summit. Nothing is sacred these days. There you go. And it's about a 2-3 hour walk sort of from base camp up to the top. That's Mount Sinai. You can visit it today. Moses goes up to Sinai and God talks to him. These words that God now gives are incredibly important. This is the covenant God wants with his people. Verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Pretty much a summary of everything that's happened so far in Exodus. God starts with saying, remember that I have saved you. That's incredibly important. He then goes on, verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Sometimes when we think of grace, the concept of grace, we think it's a New Testament creation. You know, it wasn't really there in the Old Testament, but this is grace. This is absolutely grace. God is saying to Israel, I have saved you. I now bind myself to you relationally. Obey me. Keep my covenant and you will be my treasured possession out of all nations. What an extraordinary promise that is. Incredible. It's a covenant with obligations. Pretty much every covenant is a covenant with obligations. That's how it works. But it's still one of grace. It's God firstly choosing Israel. And not because Israel was so wonderful. One of the nice things about the first five books of the Bible is that if you miss anything in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, it's all summarised for you in Deuteronomy. It's really nice. Because Deuteronomy is basically the Israelites are at the edge of the promised land and Moses summarises their history. It's really good. Deut and Nomos simply means the second giving of the law. And that's why you find the Ten Commandments in Exodus, where they're given. And then you also find them in Deuteronomy because Moses repeats them. So it's often good to read bits of Deuteronomy alongside reading other things. And in Deuteronomy, we find out why God picked Israel. It wasn't because of anything they had done. In fact, they were small among the nations. They were insignificant. It was because he loved them, and it was because of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God loved them. So this is a covenant of grace. This is God choosing them. You should always ask the question, why has God chosen you if you've been chosen by him? He loved you. We will never probably understand why, but he knows why. This is a covenant of grace. So Moses goes down the mountain. He reports this to the people, verse 7. And the people, quite rightly, say, we love it. We will do everything the Lord has said. This is where the cynics raise their heckles and say, yeah, well, that didn't happen, did it? I'm one of them. In fact, as you read on in Exodus, the covenant isn't even fully given before Israel break it. And they break it in spectacular ways, spectacularly awful. The covenant isn't even given and they break it. And we read on in page after page of the Old Testament of Israel breaking God's laws and God's commands time and time and time again. But you see, that simply proves that it was a covenant based on grace. God's choice first. If it wasn't, the first time Israel broke it, God would have dissolved it. It's based on grace. In fact, later on in Exodus, after Israel break it again, God reiterates the covenant. But that's still to come in Exodus. We won't get up to that for a few weeks. Moses has come down. The people have responded. Moses once again goes up to God and he gives God their answer. And the Lord says, I'm now going to come down to the top of the mountain so I can be within earshot of the people so they can hear me speaking to you so they will put their trust in you. God then gives Moses... a whole bunch of instructions in verses 10 to 15 on how to prepare for this. The people are going to hear God. They need to be sanctified. They need to be consecrated. It's a good reminder that we only approach God the way God says we are to. God is a holy God. He is an awesome God and a mighty God. We don't approach him flippantly. And these instructions here in Exodus 19 are good reminders of that. 3 days later, God descends in fire and the mountain is wrapped in smoke. There is thunder. There is lightning. Even the mountain shakes. Moses speaks to God and God answers. And all of this is apparently within earshot of the Israelites. Later on in chapter 20, they will beg that they don't hear God's voice again. It is so terrifying. God calls Moses then to the top of the mountain and he gives more instructions, and then he starts to give the law in chapter 20, which we'll get to next week. He begins with the Ten Commandments and then gets quite specific with a whole lot of other commands. That, friends, is basically Exodus 19. But there's an awful lot in it that we can actually draw out of this, and it will help us to understand more about God, more about how to read the Bible, more about how to live his way. So I'm going to give you three observations. They all begin with G, nice and easy, especially for those that like notes. I asked my wife at lunch what the three G's were, and fortunately she remembered. I was very glad. So here they are: grace, God's people, and glory. I want to talk about those three. Grace. Actually, the first point's two words, but we'll get to them. If you can remember these two words, you have understood the Bible. There's a promise. The two words are very simple: grace and response. The Bible is all about grace and response. The Bible is God's great acts of salvation for us, particularly in Jesus Christ. And the Bible is instructing us on how to respond, how to live God's way. It is the same in the Old Testament. It is the same in the New Testament. Here in the Old Testament, the Israelites, they arrive at Sinai. First thing God does, remember, he reminds them that he has saved them. He now expects obedience, grace and response. They're already saved. They now respond to that. We're about to look at chapter after chapter of law. You've got to understand the context in which that is given. And the context is chapter 19. The law is the response to God's grace. God tells his people, this is how I want you to live. This is my way to live. The law, in fact, represents the glory and the goodness of God. But it's given in the context of God being gracious to his people. Keeping the commandments is the response to being saved, reverent obedience. It is, of course, as we've said, an obedience that failed dismally, despite their best intentions. Hence, inbuilt into the law is a system of restitution. We call it the sacrificial system. In other words, when Israel sinned, they had to do this. God gave them the law knowing they would muck it up. And therefore, daily, weekly, monthly, annually, was a system of sacrifices that the Israelites had to follow. But, as the Old Testament says time and time again, the blood of bulls and goats, the sacrifices, can never take away sin. Ultimately, the sacrificial system would never suffice. But you know what? The Old Testament doesn't actually answer the question as to how a holy God, a perfect, pure judge, could let guilty people go free. The Old Testament doesn't tell us that. It gives us hints. Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But we actually have to wait until the New Testament to find out that the answer to that, to how a holy God can be just with a sinful people, the answer is Jesus, and the only answer is Jesus. All the covenants in the Old Testament essentially point to the one great covenant, the new covenant, formed through the blood of Jesus Christ, when he became that ultimate sacrifice for us. That's Israel. What about us? Well, we still live in the age of grace and response. God's grace has been poured out on us now through Jesus Christ. We live under the new covenant. There's many covenants in the Old Testament. All of them were pointing to Jesus in the new covenant. We live in the age of the new covenant. God's grace has been poured out on us. Our response, this is a phrase that's there many times in the New Testament, our response is to live lives that please God in all that we do. We are to love his commands, 1 John 5. We are to love to obey him. But there is, of course, a huge difference between us and the Old Testament saints. Number one, we no longer live under the penalty of the law. That's been taken away completely by Jesus. There is no more need for sacrifice for your sins or mine. They've been dealt with entirely. But secondly, we have lives, we have souls and bodies that are now the home of the indwelling Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon some occasionally. In the New Testament, it is upon all believers and it is permanent. Ezekiel 36 tells us that the Holy Spirit inclines, the Holy Spirit moves us to love his commands and to obey them. And so we are prompted by the Spirit living with us to love God, to love his commands, to love his people. And so we obey gladly. We are different to the Old Testament saints. We have not camped at Mount Sinai, as the writer to Hebrews 12 says. We have not camped at Mount Sinai and been terrified by the power of God. Because of Jesus, we actually have an intimacy with God. We can say, Abba, Father. We can know him personally. We can be at ease in his presence and not be terrified. But at the same time, we are still to have that same reverent awe for God. Hebrews 12 makes the point that it was bad enough for those who didn't listen to God at Sinai. How much worse it will be if we don't listen to God and respond to him properly now in the covenant form through Jesus. It will be much worse. The end of Hebrews 12, the end of that reading, let me read the last couple of verses again. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Friends, do not presume upon God, right? Do not treat him without the reverence that he deserves. We have the extraordinary privilege of a deep, intimate relationship with God, but we must also remember who he is. Our God is a consuming fire. And presuming on God, I think, can manifest itself badly in the Christian life in a number of ways. It can manifest itself in our prayer life, where we just simply treat God as a cosmic servant there to answer all of our needs. It can manifest itself in very lukewarm obedience and just not taking sin in our own lives seriously and dealing with it. It can manifest itself in the way we treat church. The church is what God loves and what God died for. And yet we can be very flippant about it, very flippant about how we relate with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It can manifest itself in not continuing to work out our faith with fear and trembling, Philippians 2. But rather being consumed by the things of the world, by the idols of the world, by the cares and the worries of the world, rather than by the glory of God, which should be driving us in all things. What's the right response we ought to have to our salvation? Do not forget God's holiness. Do not forget God's grace. Do not forget God's commands. Treat him with reverence and awe. That was grace. Second one, God's people. I love verse 5 in Exodus 19, halfway through. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What an incredible promise that is from God to those people. Was it just a promise to those people at a certain time, in a certain place, camped at a certain mountain? It could have been, except for the fact that in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, writing to all Christians, takes those exact same themes and applies them to us. We are now the holy people, the royal priesthood. This is what Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his glorious light. What's the function of a priest? Let's just pick up on the priest idea. Priests, if you like, were the intermediaries between God and people. They were there to serve God. They were there to serve God's people. So what did it mean for Israel to be a kingdom of priests? Well, it meant that Israel were to represent God to the world. They were to teach God's words to the world. And we see occasional times in the Old Testament where the nations came, particularly in the time of Solomon, and saw God's glory. What about us? We're a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood. What does that mean for you and I? Well, Peter gives us the answer. That you may declare his praises to this world. It's the role of sharing what is most precious to us, of gospel proclaiming. Sometimes I read Exodus and I shake my head at Israel's disobedience. And suddenly I forget to look at myself. And I forget to ask that question, am I being what I was saved to be? Am I being a royal priesthood? Are we being a royal priesthood to this world? Are we proclaiming God? Do they see God? Does this world see God through us? The second role of the priest was to be distinct, to live a life of holiness that was separate, that was distinct from the world. It's interesting, as you read Leviticus, which are very much laws that will separate Israel from the nations around them. There's laws for God's people, and then there are even stronger laws for the priests. So Israel was to be a royal priesthood in that Israel was to be distinct from the nations around them. And the effect of that? Deuteronomy 4:6. Observe my laws closely, God says, for this will show your wisdom to the nations, who will say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. The nations were to see Israel's holiness and again look to the God who was behind all of that. What about us? We are, the New Testament says, to be holy because God is holy. What's that mean? Well, Peter, in exactly the same passage, knows the role of priests, and so he writes on, 1 Peter 2:12, two verses on from the other verse, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Friends, we are called to be distinct. We are called to be different. And that's hard. Because each day you go into a study centre or a workforce place where the world is around you completely and absolutely. And yet we are called to be distinct. I think this ought to manifest itself in us in every way possible. Let me give you one example. I think in recent times, in the last year or two, as I've gathered with Christians, I've noticed that there has been more and more swearing. And it was interesting, a friend of mine who's a bishop says he goes to bishops' conferences around Australia and he's really surprised at the amount of swearing. On our TVs, it's growing. In general conversation, it's growing. And yet we are to be distinct. I can guarantee you if you don't swear, people will notice. It's not just that. How do you use your mouths in everything? We are to be known as someone who won't gossip, who won't slander, who won't boast, who won't swear. But it's not just what you don't do, it's actually what you do do. What do you use your mouth for? Every time you open it, can you work hard at trying to build up other people and trying to encourage other people? I can guarantee if you do that, people will notice that you are very different and they will ask why. We are to be distinct in everything. it's not easy. And it's just so much easier to fit in. And that's often why we don't look distinct at all. Grace, God's people, glory. I've left this one to last, I guess because when I read Exodus 19, this is what hit me the most. How awesome is God? I look at Mount Sinai, I look at God's presence and how he revealed himself, and it's terrifying, but it's terrifying and majestic. You look at the mountain of Sinai, you see thunder, you see lightning, you see fire, you see smoke, you literally see a mountain shaking, and this is God saying, I am here. And he is an awesome God. I wonder how often we just stop and consider how majestic is the God of all the earth. There's so much about him that we don't know, that we won't know. Perhaps we'll discover it in glory. The Apostle Paul writes, he is the potter, we are but the clay. That's the difference between us. The degree his power is above ours, the degree his wisdom is above ours, is extraordinary. Sometimes I wonder if all these questions I've got about God might just pale into insignificance if I just stopped and considered how awesome is the Lord God Almighty. He is incredible. Sinai is an extraordinary place where God revealed himself so powerfully. But do you know what? I reckon even it pales into insignificance. I don't want to say that about God revealing himself. It itself pales compared to what was still to come. 1300 years after Moses walked up Mount Sinai, Jesus walked up the hill of Calvary outside Jerusalem. And God's glory would be on display again, but in a very different way. Yes, there were majestic signs. There was darkness. When he died, the earth shook. But really, to the observer there, it would have looked like not an expression of might and power, but rather an expression of weakness and defeat. And yet in that moment, God's means of grace and mercy for all time would be achieved on that hill outside of Jerusalem. At Sinai, God bound himself to a people. At Calvary, God died for all those who were bound to him. He died for all those who put their trust in him. And at Calvary, he created an everlasting covenant sealed in his blood. There's one more mountain. It's the final mountain, and it is still to come. It's the mountain we read about in Hebrews 12. And let me finish just by reading these words, and then I'll pray. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Let me pray. Sovereign Lord and Father, your might and your majesty and your power and your wisdom is beyond compare and far beyond what we can see or imagine. And yet you are the God who wants to bind himself to us. And you have done that in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our friend, our Saviour. And we are now your children. And we can cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. And we can have that intimacy with you. And yet you are also the God who is a consuming fire. Heavenly Father, thank you that you loved us so much that you covenanted yourself with us. You have called us to be a kingdom of priests. Please help us to be faithful in that responsibility and that charge you have given us in all this world. For Lord, your glory is like no other, and we want the whole earth to see that. Amen.